This is our Lord's great sermon, known as the Sermon on the Mount. Father, it is with great joy that we gather together as your dear children, loved infinitely by you as our Father. Lord Jesus, you as our Savior. And Holy Spirit, you who indwell us, your dear children. We praise you that we can be called the children of God. And we thank you for this great love. Lord, as we turn our attention now back to this great sermon, I pray that you would do your work, your great work of salvation in our midst, and your great work of sanctification as well. Thank you for this treasure of the gospel that we have. May we live it out by thy power and thy grace, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm excited to be returning to the Sermon on the Mount. It has been good over the summer to address various important topics that help fuel our discussion groups, but I am thrilled to be back to our normal study. Now today we come to a section in which Jesus is going to explain the relationship between anger and murder. Now we're reminded of this constantly in our culture. Every week we hear another story of anger and rage that escalates into physical violence and more, often with tragic consequences, gang violence, city violence, domestic violence, school violence, workplace violence, random violence, targeted violence, violence against innocent victims, violence against the elderly, violence against certain ethnic groups, against women, against children, and even violence against the unborn. Every day, somewhere in our nation, there are horrific and heartbreaking acts of violence that take place. Now, what is our typical response? How do you respond when you hear stories of violence? Because we hear them all the time. I think understandably we respond with righteous indignation. We are righteously angry at this senseless violence against those created in the image of God. And we want justice to be done. And never forget, beloved, divine justice always awaits, even when earthly justice takes place. And we're right to have these biblical responses, specifically to the sin of murder. But I do think, I'm afraid at the same time, we are tempted to respond a bit hypocritically. We hear about incidents of violence, we're tempted to say something like this to ourselves: how could anyone ever do that? I certainly never would do something like that. I can't understand that kind of sin. How one human being could just hurt another human being. Well, beloved, in our passage this morning, Jesus says we actually do understand this kind of sin. In fact, according to Jesus, every single one of us has committed sin of the same kind. Because there's not a bit of difference. In moral guilt before God in the courtroom of heaven, between the act of murder and the anger in the heart from which it springs. So I think we'd all admit that anger is a huge issue. in our society. A few years back, a mental health organization, they did an extensive survey in the Western culture. You could look it up online. It's called Boiling Point. It's a study about the growing problem of anger in contemporary Western culture. Now, pay attention to some of these statistics. As a result of the survey, they discovered that 66%, that is two-thirds of people surveyed, said that they have a close friend or a family member who has a serious problem controlling their anger. But only 1 in 10 said they have trouble controlling their own anger. You see the conflict. That means that about two-thirds of those who have a serious problem with anger, at least as others around them see it, they do not understand that they have a problem with anger at all. The survey goes on to say that 20% of people have ended a relationship or a friendship because the person that they ended that relationship with, how they behave when they become angry. 64% of people said that in the Western culture, anger is becoming more and more of a problem. No surprise to us, almost every week we hear in the news some high-profile display of anger, and we see it in our everyday lives. We see it on the road. We see it in the workplace. We see it in our own families, and we sense it in our own hearts. Now, here's the question. Where does this pervasive problem of sinful anger come from? Well, not surprisingly, in Scripture, it comes in the very first story after the fall. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin and they fall from grace. The very next verses in chapter 4, you have the first recorded anger and murder as a result. Genesis 4 and verse 5, for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and as a result of that anger, he murders his brother Abel. Now ultimately, the sin of anger doesn't originate in the heart of Cain. Ultimately, it begins in the heart of one of heaven's greatest creatures. One of the most powerful beings that God ever created. A being created to guard the holiness of God. You might say his title was Prime Minister of Heaven. He is now God's chief enemy. His name is Satan. Listen to what John writes about Satan in Revelation chapter 12. Woe unto the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to it having great wrath. He is filled with wrath. He is filled with fury. Later in the same chapter, John writes, so the dragon, speaking of Satan, was enraged with the woman, that is Israel, and went off to make war with her children. Now, who are they? Well, in Revelation, they are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, believers. Do you understand that Satan right now is angry with God? Do you understand that Satan has always been angry? Since the fall, Satan continues angry throughout all of human history, and at the end of the age in Revelation, he is enraged in fury. In fact, there's an interesting passage. It's in John chapter 8. You remember Jesus is teaching, and there is an angry response towards him. So we ask a question, why are you seeking to kill me? Now, just so we get the right answer, Jesus answers his own question. In John 8:44, he says, because you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. In other words, you have the same character he had and has. And then Jesus says he was a murderer from the very beginning. So Satan is filled with anger. And that anger drives a murderous rage to maim, to kill, and to destroy. That's who he is. That's his nature. And you and I are born into this world with a fallen nature that reflects, so says Jesus, not me, that reflects the murderous rage of our father by birth. And that is Satan. We were born into this world under Satan. We reflect his murderous rage. Now, you may doubt that, but I can help you. Volunteer to work in our church nursery for a few weeks. It probably won't take that long, where you will see this murderous rage burning in the hearts of those cute little children, and the only thing they lack is the power and ability to act it out. Now, that's how all of us were born. And even though we now are in Christ, even though we have a new Father who has adopted us, he has brought us into his family, we are still incarcerated in this sinful flesh. There is a part of us from birth that is still unredeemed. And that flesh is stamped with the same murderous rage that we once had, inherited from Satan, and we still struggle with it. That's where our anger comes from. It's a reflection, like father, like son, of the one who used to be our father. And in the case, by the way, of those who are here in our facility today or listening online who have never been born again, the one who is still your father. You can't control your anger. You could control it some externally, I get it, because the consequences are high. But ultimately, apart from a new heart, you cannot control who you are. Now, it's this issue of anger that our Lord is going to address in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get to the passage, because it's been so long, I need to remind you of the context, the flow of the sermon as to where we're at. So let me see if I could set it up for us, at least somewhat briefly. The structure of the Sermon on the Mount looks like this. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, citizens of the kingdom. Jesus identifies those who are part of the spiritual kingdom, and he starts with their character. Those virtues in verses 3 through 9, they are the character of the people of God, citizens of Jesus' kingdom. He's going to discuss their influence. If they live out the character of their new heavenly Father, they will be salt and light in this dark world. And when that happens, Jesus discusses in verse 10 through 12 the persecution they will face. So we as creatures in Christ, sons of our heavenly Father, sons and daughters, we live out the nature of God. We are salt and light, and we are persecuted because of it. Now, that led into the body of the sermon, and that has to do with the righteousness of the kingdom. Those who are truly citizens of Jesus' spiritual kingdom, they live in a certain way because they have been transformed from the inside out. They live life differently than they used to live. They live life differently than the people around them live. Now, that's the body of the sermon. It begins in chapter 5, verse 17. It goes all the way to chapter 7 in verse 12. Now, the first section, this body of the sermon has different sections. The first section of the body of the sermon is an explanation by Jesus of the believer's right relationship to God. We began that section back in March or April, right before I went out for my surgery. It's chapter 5, verse 17 through verse 48. Now, we already looked at the introduction. That verses 17 through 20. And what our Lord does there is he explains his relationship to Scripture, which is to reflect our relationship to Scripture. Then in verse 21 through 47, we see that illustrated through six practical applications. And then Jesus will summarize that whole section in verse 48. So this is where we are. We've kind of just nudged our way into the body of the sermon. Now, let me remind you of this too. Chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 7 in verse 12, it's kind of bracketed in such a way that the author here, Matthew, gives us the theme of the body of the sermon. Let me show you. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So Jesus is talking about the law and the prophets. We identified that as the Old Testament. Now go to chapter 7 and verse 12. The end of the body of the sermon. We have another bookend, if you will. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, if you do this, you'll be living in obedience to the word of God. So the body of the sermon then is bracketed by two descriptions of Scripture, which indicates to us, and I think we'll see this as we go through, that this body of the sermon, and this is glorious, it is Jesus' exegesis of the Old Testament. Now the first paragraph, and we looked at it back last March and April, is chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. It sets the theme for the rest of the body of the sermon. Now let me remind you of what we found there before we actually begin. In chapter 5 and verse 17, we learned that Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. Instead, he came to fulfill it. And that meant at least three things to us. Number one, he came out to bring its complete meaning in his teaching. Number two, he came to obey it perfectly in his life. And number three, he came to bring its message to full fruition in himself. I put it to you, last spring, Jesus explained the Old Testament in his teaching. He obeyed the Old Testament in his life, and he embodied the Old Testament in his person. He fulfilled it in every sense. And then in verse 18, he shows us he has a high view of Scripture. Not one small letter, not one small stroke that distinguishes one letter from another, an I, a dot of an I, a stroke of a T, you might say, will pass away until all is fulfilled. It's all going to happen just like God said it was going to happen. In fact, Scripture is so important. In verse 19 and 20, Jesus says you could actually use Scripture as the diagnostic tool to measure the spiritual health of yourself or anyone else. In verse 19, he says, talks of two different kinds of disciples. The first one is worthy of honor. He obeys the Scripture. He exalts the Scripture. The second true disciple is dishonorable in verse 19. He downplays the Scripture in his life. He downplays its influence. And then in verse 20, he talks about a third kind of disciple. That'd be a false disciple. You could identify a false disciple by those, they claim to be disciples of Jesus. They may be around those who are true disciples of Jesus, but they are not his disciples, and you could tell by how they respond to the word of God. They have no desire to obey it. So Jesus ends this introductory section of the body of this sermon by contrasting the righteousness of true disciples with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see that in verse 20. Unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you absolutely will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we were in the first century Israel right at this point, we would have had this question. Well, wait a minute. What's wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? There are spiritual leaders. Well, let me tell you what was wrong in a nutshell. Their righteousness was flawed in two ways. Number one, it was a self-righteousness. In other words, they thought they could obey God's commands in their own power, in their own flesh, and one day they would stand before God and God would say, "You did it. You're accepted. You're in." It was a self-righteousness. Number two, it was an imperfect righteousness. Even their attempts to obey Scripture was imperfect, primarily because their attempts to obey Scripture was all focused on the external and not focused at all on the internal. You remember Jesus accused them that of another sermon in Matthew 23. He says, "You're like the outside of a cup. It's all clean on the outside, the external, but the inside is filthy. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You paint a tomb with a white coat of paint and it looks great, but on the inside it's death and decay." That was the issue. And that point's important for us to remember, beloved, because that is going to be the main point that Jesus will use in these six illustrations that will travel throughout the rest of this chapter. So in verse 21 through 47, our Lord is going to provide six illustrations of how far short the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees fell from God's standard. In each of these six illustrations, he shows how they managed to misinterpret the Old Testament, and then he's going to explain its true righteous meaning. Now, we're going to go through each one of these in detail. It's going to take us to Christmas. I am praying, and the elders here will be praying, that each one will be very valuable to your Christian life. Now, this morning, we begin with the first one. It has to do with the sin of anger. Are you interested? Let me give you a preview of all of them, by the way. Chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not murder, verse 22, but I say unto you. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 33, again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. Verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, but I say unto you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Verse 44, but I say unto you. Verse 48 sums it all up. We're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, perfect, complete. In other words, our righteousness is not just to be external and outward, it's to be internal and genuine. Our hearts ought to reflect the heart of God. So the rest of chapter 6 then is going to be, chapter 5 is six illustrations of how our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if we are going to truly prove to be citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Now, before we get to the first illustration, I've got a few more things I need to give you. General observations, all right? And they're going to be important to all six illustrations, so I want to give at least a few of them up front today. So here we go, number one. The rest of this chapter is going to be composed of illustrations of how a true disciple of Jesus responds, not just externally in his life to the scripture, but from the heart. You see, when a desire for the law of God is in our hearts, that's the new covenant, right? Ezekiel 36, I will give them a new heart. So it's not merely external. Our obedience is, it flows from the inside out. That's the idea. Jesus wants us to know here that those who are truly his disciples will not be satisfied with mere outward obedience. He wants our hearts. And we can't miss that point as we go through these illustrations. Take the first illustration, for instance. We are not to tolerate sinful anger in our lives. Now listen, you can't forget the big picture, because all six illustrations are going to teach the same thing, how our righteousness, it's not just murder, but it's anger that burns with a murderous rage. And each of the six illustrations are going to give us the same picture of how God's righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it lives itself out from the inside. So we can't just look at Scripture, obey a command, check a box, and say, I did that. It's obedience that starts in the heart and radiates outwardly through our conduct. Now, you know what that means. At least it means, first of all, you need a new heart. We need to have a heart change. That's what our Lord, this is going to be a great time to invite people out who have not been saved. Because the Lord is going to stress in each of these that you can't just start with the outside and clean up your life. Jesus is not teaching, theologians will use a term here, he's not teaching moralism in the Sermon on the Mount. how to be a better person. You know, I'm a pretty good guy already. If I could just make a few changes, then I'll be acceptable to God. That's not what our Lord is teaching here. If you want to enter into my kingdom, be part of my kingdom, then you need a radical change at the heart level. Kind of like what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You remember in John 3, Nicodemus, stop right here. If you want to see my kingdom, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to start all over, Nicodemus. There needs to be a conversion from the inside out, a spiritual salvation. You need a new life. You need a new heart. There's got to be a radical change in who you are at the heart level. Another important observation here, and this is a little bit more technical, grammatical, but if you're like me, you probably had these thoughts if you read the Sermon on the Mount, so at least I want to try to clear it up here today. In these illustrations, in the rest of the chapter, though it might seem on a superficial level that Jesus is disagreeing with the law of Moses, be assured, he is not. He's not saying, listen, way back 1800 years ago on Mount Sinai, Moses got the law from God. Here's what he said, but now I want to tell you the real truth. Instead, and this is important to get, Jesus is disagreeing with the traditional religious interpretation of those commands. You say, how do we know that? Well, we know it several ways. Number one, by the context. You remember back in chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, Jesus says, not one letter or the smallest stroke of letter of the Old Testament will pass away until all is fulfilled. He doesn't get to the next paragraph and say, oh, check that, I didn't mean it. He's going to be consistent in his teaching. He doesn't change his mind. Number two, we know it by Jesus' statement or statements here. When he begins to explain these laws, and he's going to do it with each of the six illustrations, he's going to take a different point of the law, you will note that he never actually contradicts the law of Moses. He only strengthens its truth and its application. He never disagrees with the law of Moses. He disagrees with the rabbinical interpretation. And number three, he's going to give us a number of examples. I'm going to show you the strongest one here. It's because in one of these illustrations, our Lord makes it very clear that he is upholding what Moses says, but he is tearing down what the rabbis were teaching. Look down at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Now, that's from the book of Leviticus. It's in the Old Testament, you see. It's in caps. It's true. It was true in Moses' day. It was true in Jesus' day. It's true in our day. Our neighbor, those who are around us in this life, we are to exercise biblical love. And then when he says the end, and you've heard that it was taught, you're to hate your enemy. Well, you could read your Old Testament over every week and you'll never find that. Where did that come from? That was the rabbi's misinterpretation of the Old Testament law. That's what Jesus is coming to correct. So that specific example, we're going to see this in every one of these illustrations, but that one kind of stands out. Jesus is not taking issue with what Moses taught, but he's taking issues with what the rabbis had been teaching for generations. He's not adding to the Old Testament law. He is bringing out its full and true meaning. All right, with all of that in mind, let's begin. Now, I don't want you to worry. I'm only going to go through the first verse, all right? It's going to take us several weeks here. But I want to read you the section on anger. So chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. Therefore, If you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your worship, your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at the law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there unless you have paid the last cent. Now let me give you, because we're going to be in this at least 3 weeks, let me give you a summary of this first illustration that our Lord's going to deal with, all right? So, in God's court of justice, now that's key. In God's court of justice, sinful anger is the moral equivalent of murder. So, as Jesus' disciples, we must not tolerate sinful anger, and we must be quick to seek reconciliation with those whom we offend. That's a summary of what we'll be studying, the essence of what our Lord is teaching. So let's begin here, all right? First of all, and I'm going to deal with some kind of rabbit trail issues just to get us going here. Let us consider the law against murder. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Now, you may have picked up that Jesus starts with a bit of a strange introduction here. Oftentimes, when he quotes the Old Testament, he simply says, it is written. But now he says, you have heard that the ancients were told. Well, why does he start like that? I think it's important that we understand this. That the simple reason behind this unusual expression is because the Jewish people in Jesus' day did not have a written copy of Scripture. So they were exposed to the Scripture audibly by hearing the Scriptures read to them. We have an example of this in Luke chapter 4. But they would go to the synagogues, and one of the rabbis would stand up and he would read a portion of Scripture. And then he would sit down and he would teach. He would explain its meaning. So they would have heard the law audibly, and then they would have heard the ancient rabbinical interpretation of the Mosaic law. But I want to add to all that. You remember we studied through the book of Daniel in the past couple of years. 500 years before Jesus, the Jews came back from what was a three-generation Babylonian captivity. And it was for the most part during those three generations that the Hebrew people lost the Hebrew language. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They kind of flowed into the Babylonian captors and they came back to Israel speaking Aramaic. Now, I'm not saying they weren't taught to read Hebrew in school, but this sermon is given in Galilee, and most schools were down in Judea. And these were farmers up here, so most didn't go to school. None of the ladies went to school, or the girls. Few of the boys went to school. What I'm saying is, they didn't know the Hebrew language during this time. They knew the Aramaic language. Kind of like if you were raised in a Catholic church and for centuries, you may remember something similar took place. It was when I was a boy. I would be sitting there as a young boy, 10 years old. The Catholic priest would stand up and he would read the Scripture in Latin. Now, that was a dead language to me. It was a dead language to everyone who was sitting there in that church. And then he got done reading the Scripture, he would close the Bible, and then he would give the lesson in Polish, in our case, so I didn't understand that either. But there were people that did get it. So when you were sitting there and you were listening to the priest, you basically, in Israel, you heard him read the law of Moses in a language you didn't understand, but then he would explain it to you in a language you did understand. So the point is, you had to rely completely upon the priest to understand what God was saying to his people through Moses. So that's how it was in the first century. Which reminds us, by the way, it's a wonderful thing that right now as you sit there, you have the Word of God in your lap. We so often take that for granted. You don't have to rely upon me. As we go through this passage, you're going to be able to look and say, there it is, I see it. It's right there in front of me. God said it. They didn't have that privilege. They were read the law in a foreign language to them, and then they listened to the rabbis, and the rabbis gave their religious interpretation. So that's why Jesus uses this expression. You have heard that the ancients were told. Now, it was through that process, as you could imagine, that the truth of what God intended to give did not always accurately come through as the rabbis would teach. And now Jesus has come. And one of the reasons he has come is to give the God-intended interpretation. So he is going to start here with the sixth commandment. I think we're all familiar with it. God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, listen, I want you to understand this too. Murder was long forbidden before Mount Sinai. It wasn't just that all this started with the law. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, you remember, God put a severe punishment on Cain for the first murder. In fact, it was a little while later, after the flood, when Noah and his family got off the ark, that God said to Noah in Genesis 9:6, and to all of humanity, he said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man that man's blood shall be shed, for in the image of God made he him," or man. So get this. When Noah came off the ark, part of the covenant that God made with Noah and then with all of humanity, you remember one of the reasons for the flood was that violence filled the earth. And God says, there's a rainbow. I'm not going to judge the earth again, at least not with water. But I expect you to judge violent people. That's part of the covenant. I expect you to punish murderers with death. I won't punish you with a flood again, but I expect you to punish evil when it happens. And when you don't, expect me to come and punish you. And then you have the prohibition given for all to hear in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 17. And I want to give you a little bit of the backdrop to it because I want you to understand the importance of this commandment. It would be good reading to go back and read Exodus 19 and 20 when the commandments were given. Because sometimes we miss this. When God calls Moses up on the mountain to give that commandment, the lightning, the thunder, the brightness, the darkness, the glory, the noise, the trumpets, God verbally spoke out the Ten Commandments, and the Hebrew people at the bottom of the mountain, you remember, they went running in their tents to hide because it was such a shattering, frightening experience. And finally, when Moses came down, they said to Moses, "Listen, from now on, you just be the intermediary between us and God. You go up the mountain, let God speak to you kind of quietly. We'll be down here. You come down, tell us what God said, and we'll do it." But initially, they heard God speak. And then later, God has Moses cut out two tablets of stone. And figuratively, God takes his finger and he writes these Ten Commandments out. And by the way, he didn't do it once, he did it twice. Because Moses came back one time and he shattered the stone, he had to cut out two more tablets, and God took his finger again figuratively, and he wrote the commandments out again. Now here's my point in all of that. This was really important, these commandments. God spoke them from the mountaintop, all the people heard. God wrote them twice on tablets of stone. Now unfortunately, maybe if you were like me, you grew up with a translation that may not have been a bad translation, but it did translate this command, "Thou shalt not kill." And because we have a liberal bent in our culture, and that liberal bent spills over into the church, you have a lot of people, even Christians, who take that word and they would say, "Well, we ought not kill anybody for any time and any purpose." By the way, the word murder not only means murder, and that's what it is in the Hebrew, it's murder, but it also means negligent death or reckless homicide, drunk driving. You go in a place of business, you intend to rob it, the owner comes out, you killed him. "I never meant to do it." No, it's included right here. And the Greek word right here in Matthew 5 simply is murder. But here's what I want you to understand. Just one of these rabbit trails. This commandment is not a prohibition against the taking of all human life. People have read it into the text. But if you continue to read the law through the first five books of Moses, you'll find several things. That the Mosaic law gives allowable rights for innocent people to defend themselves, even fatally, if they need to, if it's reasonable. It also gives the government the right to capital punishment for those crimes that rise to that level. It also allows for the taking of a life in warfare. Now, what is forbidden is illegal, intentional, premeditated murder or negligent homicide or manslaughter. So that's the Old Testament law against murder. Next and finally, we need to consider the law against murder misinterpreted. So, what did the rabbis do here in verse 21? Our Lord is not disagreeing with Moses. He's not saying to the group of people here, Moses was wrong, murder's okay. His problem is with the interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. We kind of saw that down in verse 43, but we see it again in verse 21. Notice how verse 21 ends. Whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now you see the first half of verse 21 is in caps. That's quoted right from the Old Testament, the sixth commandment. But the second part is not in caps, and the reason is it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from the rabbis. So what's the problem? Well, a person who was guilty of murder was, Numbers 35, they were to be tried by the court system. There were local courts. They were established pretty much in every town in Israel. And there would be an odd number of men on those courts, so they would always vote. They would not have a tie vote. And they would deal with crimes and process in those various towns. They were a little Sanhedrin, you might say. And kind of like they were the predecessor of where we got our jury trials. Because our Western court system is built on the law of Moses. So what's going on here? What's the problem with what the rabbis did tying the sixth commandment specifically into the Jewish court systems? Well, here was the issue. Is that they undermined God's full intention of what he meant in the sixth commandment. You say, well, how did they do that? Let me give you a few ways. Number one, they restricted the sixth commandment to the act of murder. By attaching the sixth commandment to the local court system, they restricted the breach of this commandment to an actual physical act of taking someone's life. So the rabbis taught that the sixth commandment only forbid murder. In fact, you remember in their relationship with Jesus, they tolerated all kind of anger, all kind of rage, all kind of hatred, as long as they fell short of murdering him. So from their perspective, if you stop short of murder itself, then you were clean. You kept God's law. And a lot of that came from attaching the sixth commandment to the local court system. But that's never what God had in mind. God had in mind something far more profound. Listen to what D.A. Carson says at this point. Is murder merely an action committed without any reference to the character of the murderer? Isn't that something more fundamental at stake, namely his view and treatment of other people? Does not the murderer's wretched anger and spiteful wrath lurk in the black shadows behind the deed itself? And does this not mean that anger and wrath are themselves worthy of blame? Jesus therefore insists that not only the murderer, but anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to God's judgment. So, again, the point is, obeying the law of God, obeying God, is not merely about outward actions, not about what's on the outside, but what's on the inside as well. Attitudes, desires, words, motives. So the religious leaders, in connecting the sixth commandment only to the court system, meant it only was the act that was forbidden. Another way they undermined the sixth commandment is in their interpretation by making it, and this is the one that hit me profoundly. is they made it entirely a negative commandment and not a positive. In other words, when you think about all 613 commandments in the Old Testament, their thinking was this: if you simply avoided that behavior, in this case the behavior of murder, then God was pleased with you. And what they failed to understand, and what Jesus came to teach, that each of the commandments, though often given seemingly negatively, they all had a positive side to them. What do I mean by that? Well, you remember when Jesus was asked to summarize the law. How does Jesus summarize all of the 613 commandments? Matthew 22 and verse 37. You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That's the first tablet of that law, by the way. The first four commandments were all man's relationship with God. And then the second tablet of the law, they were the six commandments, man's relationship to each other. You shall love God with your whole heart. So Jesus sums up what seems to be negative commandments by teaching us that they all have a positive component to them. Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not about just, I didn't murder my neighbor, am I loving my neighbor? So Jesus says, you are reading the commandments and you're reading, don't do this, don't do that, don't go there, don't touch that. And Jesus says, let me summarize them to you. What they're really saying is something positive. They're teaching you to love God, to love your neighbor. Now here's what that means. It's not enough to avoid doing harm to your neighbor. God is not pleased that you didn't shoot your neighbor this week, that you didn't yell at your wife, that you didn't become angry at your children. That's not what pleases God. We are not living in accordance with His standards of righteousness if it's all just outward. Instead, let me give you the idea behind the sixth commandment. We must do everything within our power to both preserve and protect the life and reputation of our neighbors. And we do it because we love them. The scribes and the Pharisees missed that whole positive aspect of the law. I love what Lloyd-Jones says. He says the ultimate purpose of the law is not merely to prevent our doing certain things that are wrong. Its real object is to lead us positively. Not only to do which is right, but to love doing it. That's what God's law was all about. Third way. I see it's raining, which means we'll eat upstairs. But that's in a few minutes. A third way they undermined the law. They made murder primarily a crime against human government. You see, by connecting it to the local court system, they made murder all about a violation of governmental law. And listen, make no mistake about it, it is a violation of the law. Romans 13, Paul says, listen, you better do what's right, because if you violate the law, if you don't obey the government in these matters, the government bears not the sword in vain. By the way, you don't slap people with a sword. You kill them. God authorized the death penalty when crimes are severe enough to warrant it. So yes, murder is a violation against human government. We are to be held accountable against human government, but it is not primarily a sin against the state. It is not primarily a sin against the victim, the one that's in the ground. It's not primarily a sin against the family and the loved ones of the victim. It is primarily a sin against God. How do we know that? Genesis 9:6. God says, whoever shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, if he kills someone, government kills him. Why? Because the one who is killed is made in the image of God. To attack another person is to attack God. To take the life of anyone illegally is an attack against the person of God. And that's why at the end of verse 22, and we'll see this next week, Jesus says that murder and anger and the heart from which it flows from is not merely deserving of human punishment, but it's deserving of eternal hell. because in the courtroom of God, they are one and the same. All right, let me try to put all this together of what we've learned so far. Number one, the sixth commandment is not just about the external act of murder. God's justice concerned about our thoughts, about our motives, about our attitude, about our desires. Jesus will explain that next week. Number two, the sixth commandment not only demands that we avoid sinful thoughts, words, and actions, but at the same time, it demands that we live out the opposite virtue. We're responsible to do everything within our power to preserve and protect the life and the reputation of all of those around us. And we're to do so because we love them genuinely. Beloved, only then have we kept the sixth commandment. And our failure to do so, both negatively and positively, that not only is an issue for human courts, Jesus said it renders a person guilty before his Creator, and it deems him to an eternal damnation in hell. Now, why is all this so important? I want you to hear me here. Because all this goes to the very heart of the gospel. You see, if a person fails to understand their own guilt before God's law, then they fail to see any need for Jesus and any need for the gospel. And you see, most people, and I would have been included in this in my upbringing, we have a very hypocritical, shallow view of God's commands. I mean, we had some people going out yesterday evangelizing. If you would go and ask most people, have you broken the sixth commandment? What's that? Murder. They would say, of course not. I would never violate the sixth commandment. And they would walk away feeling pretty good about themselves. They would check that box. You see what our Lord's teaching here, though. None of us has kept the sixth commandment as God intended it to be kept. In fact, listen to this now. We have lived our entire lives violating the very one commandment we are sure we have kept. That's why we so desperately need the gospel. That's why we need Christ. Because he's the only person on this planet who never even once expressed sinful anger. He always loved others and loved himself. And that's why we need Jesus. We need his perfect life in place of ours. Because he is the only one who did what God really prescribed to be done. And we need his perfect life as a substitute and a fulfillment of a very imperfect life that we have lived. And we need God to change our hearts so that we could begin to live this out internally. We'll stop living according to the Father from whom which we were born. Beloved, the question I want to leave you with this morning is, do you have a new heart? Has there been a moment in time when God has changed who you are at the most basic, fundamental level? A moment in time where you begin to hate things you used to love, and you begin to love things that you used to hate. Has there been a time where you've fallen down before God and repented of your sins? Have you pleaded with him to change you from the inside out, to give you a new heart? And has he answered that prayer, and can you see that reality in your life? Listen, Jesus is your only hope. He is your only hope of overcoming the anger that rages in your heart. And that's the only way your righteousness will ever exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. If you get Jesus' righteousness. Otherwise, it'll all be external conformity, learning to play the game, not wanting to get in trouble, controlling just enough so as not to destroy every relationship that you have. Whitewashing the tomb. Inside, death and decay. Let's pray together.